All right, we're going to try something a little bit silly this morning as a way of review, just to kind of break the routine here. We're going to play tic-tac-toe. Everyone knows that if you play it right, you can't win, right? Okay.
just destroy it.
Ruined your childhood. Okay, so this side of the room is going to be X, and this side of the room is going to be O. I'll ask a question, raise your hand, and then if you get the answer right, you get to put your team's mark. Okay? All right, so what are the, yeah, it's kind of grade school, but what are the three excuses that we talked about that men make in their lives for not pursuing an aggressive biblical book? You're welcome to look at your notes. You'll have to raise your hand faster than
one side is being asked, and if we don't get the answer,
the whole class is being asked.
So whoever
raises their hand first and has the right answer. If you get the answer wrong on this side, we'll switch over to this side and see if they get it right. Okay, give me one of the three excuses that we make as men. Yeah, Robert. Yeah. Well, flesh that out a little bit. What do you mean by background?
Your upbringing.
All right, we're looking for something a little more specific. That's kind of all three end up that way.
Oh, okay.
Okay, this side want to try? One of the three excuses that we give for not pursuing a biblical manhood. Yeah, Daniel. It's in my genes. All right, where do you want it? X. Roll the committee.
Upper right
corner. Yeah, upper corner.
Okay.
That's always the winner.
Okay. Do what? Name one of the four characteristics of biblical manhood from the scriptures. The four words that we looked at. Daniel.
Dominion.
Dominion. Yes.
I'm choosing Daniel.
Yeah, I choose Daniel.
I will
see you get
the
rest.
Where do I put it?
In the middle?
Bottom left.
Okay.
Yeah.
All right, dominion. Okay. This is a little bit more of a general question. How does Ecclesiastes help us as we approach this task of biblical manhood? Why did we look at Ecclesiastes? We talked about dominion and bearing the image of God.
Solomon goes through all of the things he tried. He comes to the conclusion that none of the human, the natural pursuits have any value.
Okay.
Everything is meaningless.
Okay. So how does that help us with pursuing biblical manhood? All right, where do you want it? Forestall the victory there. No more free will. Okay. All right, give me one of the two definitions of vocation that we saw from the... As we began our look at vocation, we defined vocation first. Yeah, Rick?
Calling.
Yeah, but calling in what sense? Calling is just another word for vocation.
That we have a divine calling to be doing some one particular
okay.
thing.
Yep, that works. Go ahead.
Upper
Okay. All right. Let's see here. Can anyone name one of the three reasons that men fail to act from Churchill's biography? I know that's really like trivial.
Fear.
Lack the will, lack the plan.
Wow, all three. It wanted perfection. Yeah, very good. Oh, you want to just go ahead and finish it out? Remember what I said about if you play it right, it, you don't win? Sorry, guys. All right. Change the rules. All right, let's do at least one more round. Okay. Name one of the other excuses. We did blame it on your genes. What else do we blame our... Yeah.
The sin of others.
Yes, the sin of others. Yeah. Same spot? Okay. All right. Okay. We said vocation is difficult to discern and then defined it negatively and positively. One of the negative elements or one of the positive elements of pursuing vocation or understanding vocation, discerning it. Yeah.
Positive element where I might serve the Lord.
That's not what I had in mind, but that works.
Same thing.
Oh, you want to go here?
Yeah.
Okay. A little bit different there. All right. Okay. All right. What is the ultimate importance of vocation? Why do we need to pursue vocation or have an idea of pursuing vocation as men? We based it on, we grounded it on something. There's something, there's a principle in Scripture that we grounded it in. I was also thinking of an example. But if you, so if you can give me the example or the foundation for why we pursue vocation. Yeah.
God created us to work. Is that what you're after?
No, but that works. I was thinking of the second great commandment, love your neighbor.
Okay.
Because vocation is not just... there's a tendency for our the culture around us to think of vocation as a misuse of ambition, where I'm doing everything for myself, and we're trying to ground vocation more in the second great commandment. Where do you want it?
You're being generous.
I'm being generous.
How about the middle, guys?
Okay. All right, let's see here. Okay, can anyone name the positive side of why of how we discern vocation? If it's... No, wait, you did the positive. Can anyone do the negative? What is it not? Yeah?
It's not a way to fulfill myself. It's not about me, I guess I would say in general.
Yeah, and we define that as rugged individualism. Yeah, mysticism was the other one. But you already won, so. The point.
You only get one.
Tough choice. Okay. Put it lower right.
Lower right?
Yeah.
Okay. All right, this could be the win. Okay, let's see what we're going to do here. Okay, can anyone name the example that we used for the ultimate importance of vocation? We based it on the second great commandment. Does anyone remember the example that we used? I'm being overly difficult. What was the example that we gave in the lesson for why we pursue vocation? So an outworking of the second great commandment in vocation. What was the example that we used? I know it's a little obscure.
Is that because I've been saved by God, how can I best serve him? Is that what
you're... No, it was a specific example from Scripture of a commandment given to people in the church for how they were to think about vocation. Paul. No, that's good. Okay, now the example that we gave of working out vocation and or as a love for others is from Ephesians 4. Let him who stole steal no longer, but let him labor with his hands so that he might have something to give to those who have need. All right. No, we have some more questions. Okay, one of the other four characteristics of biblical manhood. We talked, Daniel said dominion already. There were four specific words that we looked at from Genesis that characterize or lay the foundation for...
Guarding.
Yeah, guarding, yep. No choice. We could forfeit. Okay. I think we've cleared out most of this. Okay, how or why do we see ruling and subduing as an aspect of being image bearers?
Because those are characteristics of God.
In what way? Work that out a little bit.
He is the ruler of everything.
Mm-hmm.
And he subjects the creation to control.
Yeah, so we see him doing that in Genesis 1, ruling and subduing the world, and then he says, let us create man in our image. Right, okay, very good. Okay, so we had dominion, we had, what was the other one you said? Guarding?
Guarding.
Okay, well, there's one more.
Keeping.
Sorry, guys.
You were ready, weren't you?
Yeah, let me, where do you guys want to put this one?
Left center.
Can you name all four?
No. I thought you were saying that was awesome.
Dominion actually encompasses two words that we looked at. And ruling and subduing. Okay. Where do you want it? That doesn't work? Okay. No, if you didn't hear it, that's fine. We'll skip it. We'll... Sorry. No, I don't want to create. Oh, okay. Here's one. We talked about the two definitions of vocation. What was the other one? If one is one's ordinary occupation and business in life, what's the other definition?
Find oneself, I guess.
No.
Calling of the ministry.
Calling of the ministry, yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
Oh, okay. All right. Thank you. Did you guys win both times?
No.
Oh, it was a draw. Okay. All right.
They're all winners.
We're all winners. Everybody gets a participation trophy, right?
Yeah, we're trying to.
It's about to die.
Head in hands.
Because I've obviously been listening very carefully to these lessons. We're all winners.
No matter what you do. Okay. There was one other of the three excuses that we didn't do. Does anyone remember the third one? Genes, other sins. I'm a victim of my...
What was the circumstances?
Circumstances. Yep. Circumstances.
Is that what Robert was trying to describe earlier?
No, Robert... Wait, what was it that you...
Or was... He was looking
for... He was under Churchill's quote.
No, he got that early on. When you guys thought it was the conversation I was having with that side. Was that the four characteristics of manhood?
It's the
rule and subdue. And keep and guard. Keep, rule and subdue, guard, and then nurture are the four. Nurture, tending, or... one other thing to bring out as we think about what we've learned already is one of the things that Ecclesiastes does for us is it helps us understand when the mandate doesn't work. Right? So I'm ruling and subduing, I'm keeping and guarding, I'm tending, I'm nurturing, and everything still falls apart at the end. If you don't have Ecclesiastes, you end up in despair. You don't understand what it means that the world is messed up, spent, and broken. Okay, thank you, everyone. All right, one of the other things that we need to remember from our previous lesson is that vocation is done in community. And I think this is helpful to us to understand this, especially in terms of being at different stages of life, where some of us are retired, some of us are already pretty well assured, have a pretty good grasp of what our vocation is in life, and others of us are working with young men who have no idea what vocation is or need help figuring it out. So vocation then is pursued in community, just like it... this biblical manhood, this ruling of subduing, keeping, and nurturing is done in community. We noted in particular that the image of God was an ethical thing, that it's not just being who we are as human beings, but it's also what we do as human beings. This quote from Chansky, "Fathers, seriously take up your role as counselor and guide to your sons. We've got to help our young people make plans. It was a maxim among the Jews that he who teaches not his son a trade teaches him to be a thief." And then we looked at Titus 2, where we see older men in the church and younger men in the church. And we drew the application that they need to be working with one another, helping older men need to be helping the younger men. And then the last thing we noted in this idea of vocation in community is that the church is particularly equipped to give instruction on what is a biblical understanding of vocation. So the church defines vocation biblically, and then the church provides a perspective on the pursuit of vocation as Christians. And particularly that this fundamental aspect of this approach to the cultural mandate, this idea of ruling and subduing, of keeping and tending and guarding, is that we do this as Christians because Christ has already died for us. So Adam set up in the garden, he's given this task, and he's given this probationary period in which he's given this command to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He's put in a covenant of works. The covenant of works is broken. We can't earn God's favor by having a good grasp of vocation, pursuing it all our lives, and helping out our neighbors and our church and our family. That doesn't earn God's favor. Rather, Christ has earned God's favor for us, and because of that, we then pursue a godly vocation and this engage in this pursuit of biblical manhood because of what God, Christ has already done for us. Does that make sense? Okay. All right. And then I have this handout for you, because you, I think he does a really good job here of addressing vocation and vocation in community and vocation as human beings before we get into the bulk of our lesson here. The command to fill and subdue the earth, sometimes referred to as the cultural mandate, teaches us that God the lover is also God the maker. It teaches us that the love of God that existed from eternity spilled over into a world, into creation, into others. This means we have to conclude that love is by nature generative. It is not best understood as a static quality of relationship, but rather as a way of being in relationship that does things in the world. The loneliness of Adam is the first problem, the first not good that we confront in the creation story. It was not good for Adam to be alone, and it's not good for us to be alone. And this is a significant and prophetic word in a culture where loneliness is endemic. But the loneliness of Adam is corrected, not only so that he and Eve could hang out together, watch some Netflix in the evenings, and meet each other's emotional needs for a few decades. Their love was meant to be extended into creation. It was meant to be generative. I don't mean this only in the sense that they had children, although this point should not be understated in a time when the link between love and children has been so profoundly destabilized. I mean it in the larger sense that the original human task was to co-create along with God, to make something out of the garden, to bring order to the chaos, to build fences, to plant seeds, to design products, to compose music, to write books, in short, to rule. The relational aspect of the divine image extends directly into the vocational. The fact that the command to rule is given before the fall means that it is not a function of distorted power relationships on the other side of human sin. I think that was a very good point. This is clear when we look to the final scene in Revelation when Eden is restored and the curse of sin is removed and the redeemed see God face to face. Even then, the promise is they will reign forever and ever. In the beginning and in the end, human is a creature that is given dominion, called to rule, and destined to reign forever. Mm-hmm. God comes to the earth and it's formless and void. And then we find order being brought day and night. Yeah, the human task is to follow in God's steps there. And then, trying to remember if this was in last time or it's this time. Chansky makes the observation that the young man, as he approaches this task of finding his vocation, is like the earth, formless and void, and it has to bring order to his life.
I get that from God's perspective, definitely, of course. But I thought this was referring to the man's responsibility. I thought they were saying the man was bringing order to the chaos. I thought God had already created it. You know what I'm saying? I thought God had already brought the order in the garden. Everything was created and had its place and all that.
Well, I don't think we should think of that in terms of
the man's perspective.
It's from man's perspective, but I don't think we should think of creation in the sense that God created everything and then and also built cities and had gardens laid out and everything planted. And there's a way in which God makes man and then puts him in the garden, and then his job is to tend the garden, to bring that order to that sphere as well.
Okay.
Does that make sense?
Yeah, I just, like, if I look up that window and see that out there,
yeah.
To me that looks orderly.
It's orderly in the sense that everything works the way it's supposed to.
Yeah.
All the cells work. There's reproduction the way it's supposed to go. But you can't go there and pick food and provide for your family without bringing another different kind of order to it.
Okay. I see what you're saying.
Okay. Okay. And then we're bringing over our main point from the last lesson because we're still looking at vocation. We must aggressively pursue our calling in life. We must aggressively pursue our calling in life. And so now we're going to look at chapter 7 from Chansky's book. on manly dominion, and then we're going to look at his eighth chapter. So chapter 7 is vocational training, and he looks primarily at college. Some issues with that he addresses himself, so we'll see that as we go through. You can also think of this chapter as in how to deal with obstacles. So it's not just this idea of vocational training, but what does the man of God do, or what does the godly man do as he considers obstacles in life? And then chapter 8 is job hunting, or we could call this one A Tale of Two Men, because he looks at two men and their search for work. Okay, so chapter 7 then, vocational training, or as I like to call it, how to deal with obstacles. He begins by looking at low college attendance among men, and he notices that this is a trend that we're seeing in colleges where we have the majority of students now are women. And this is even moving into typically male-dominated fields. His point is not that men need to be dominating women. His point is that men are abdicating their responsibility in life of finding their vocation and pursuing it. And so he says that this is evidence then that our whole country is affected by what he's calling in his book passive purple fourballism. All right, so he uses this illustration of the bull. His wife is going for a run in the morning. He's sitting in his office studying. She comes back in and says, there's a bull loose on the road, a male ox. So he says, okay. She gets her in the car. They drive past the bull. He lets her out, and lets her go for her run. On the way back, his son goes, I can't remember how old his son is.
Five-year-old.
If I had a wife, I wouldn't do that. Does anyone have it open to that spot? What is the actual quote of his son? That one's great.
If I had a wife and a bull was chasing me, I'd go and get my wife in the car and bring her home.
Yeah. So he says that he's convicted by this, that he hasn't actually protected his wife from the bull. He has no idea what to do then, so he goes and finds his neighbor. And with his neighbor, they get the bull and get it corralled. But at one point in getting this bull corralled, his neighbor actually grabs the bull by the horns and gets it back into the barn where it's supposed to be. And so he uses this as an illustration for our pursuit of vocation, that we are going to find bulls on the road throughout our lives, and that we need to take the obstacle in hand and overcome it. Okay, he then moves on to the illustration of a man named Keith. Keith is a man evidently in his church who hasn't been able to find a career, who then decides to pursue a degree in law, and is known in the congregation as a man who's quiet and reserved. And everyone's looking at him thinking, and you want to be a lawyer? This isn't going to work. He then overcomes all the obstacles that he finds along the path, personal and academic, gets the law degree, and becomes an attorney there in the church. And then Chansky notes, going into what he's been talking about, vocation and this idea of vocation, not for selfish reasons, but for God's glory and to help others, he then becomes of great help to the church as a lawyer and to other pastors in the surrounding area. So he's able to use that lack of, you know, you could see the obstacles and decide not to do anything. But he overcomes that, overcomes the obstacles, and then reaps the fruit of that manly dominion, which is he's able to help his church and able to help other pastors in the area. Chansky then notes that fathers and sons especially need to be engaged in this work of overcoming obstacles, especially as we think in terms of vocation. He uses specifically college, but we can take this and apply this to other areas of life. Fathers and sons together need to aggressively search out and find ways to overcome obstacles, whether this is a consideration of college or some other career path. And then he says this, the diligent hunter will discover that there are myriads of scholarship possibilities, financial aid packages, and work-study programs available to almost any student who earnestly seeks quality education. There are ways to get around the obstacles. Being men of God who seek a biblical dominion in our lives, we need to identify those obstacles and find ways to overcome them, not allow them to become those excuses that we use to not pursue our vocation. Has anyone seen the movie Rudy with Sean Astin? Has everyone seen that? A long time ago. It's an older... What? Anyone remember when it came out? Sean Astin or Rudy? Okay. Okay, so the story is this young man wants to go play for Notre Dame, right? There's no way that he can do this. Obviously, the family that he's from, they're involved in steel, right, in Pittsburgh? So he overcomes all these obstacles, goes to community college, gets into Notre Dame, and finally, what's the last game on in his senior year? Everyone remember that? He finally gets to go on the field as a Notre Dame football player. So it's a story of a man identifying obstacles and overcoming those obstacles despite everyone around him saying, there's no way that this is going to work. Okay, so he makes this illustration of Rudy and then draws these points. So a man must find a way to overcome the obstacles in his life, in his pursuit of his vocation. This requires personal resolve. This requires identifying and attaining goals to get the necessary training for whatever it is that you're pursuing, and then to use this in service to God is where Chansky goes with this. And then he gives this caveat, which I mentioned earlier. He focuses here in this chapter on college, but he says this in no way precludes other vocations in life. And so he uses an illustration of a young man in his church who realizes, I don't want to go to college. This is not something I want to do with my life. This is not something I'm geared for. And so he gets a job. He becomes apprenticed to a man who's does drywall contracting. And so he then devotes his life to understanding the skill of installing drywall and gets really good at it, and then does extra work for other people outside his work for this contractor, and then begins to develop a pool of customers, and then launches his own business. This is overcoming obstacles, identifying obstacles, overcoming them, and then pursuing one's vocation. Proverbs 22:29 says this, "Do you see a man skillful in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men." Chansky notes that ordering our lives then is following our Creator. We see that our Creator is a God of order. We see that our Creator is a God who brings order to his creation. To do this with our lives then is a following in what God does, a following of God's character. Yeah.
This sounds really good, and it certainly applies to us in our day, mm-hmm. when these options are available in our Western culture. But when you apprentice in your father's occupation, mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Vocation, but you simply did what the only option that was available to you. Mm-hmm. So is this just, are these things ought to be timeless, but it seemed like generations and even today, many people around the world could not possibly have these options available.
They would, to take the example of the guy who does drywall. Let's just imagine that, okay, let's say he lives in the 1700s and his father does the ridge beams in the houses. And so that's the trade that he ends up growing up with and that he ends up getting into, or silversmith or anything like that. You have to take these principles then of pursuing vocation and overcoming obstacles and then apply it to the rest of your career. He's not always going to be an apprentice. He's then got to take these principles and apply them to, okay, what do I do after the apprenticeship is over? I'm not just going to sit back and wait for customers to come to me. I've got to establish this base of people who need the work, get out there, identify the clientele, and then pursue getting better at my vocation.
So,
yeah, there's more of this lifetime of pursuing vocation. So Chansky in this chapter is focusing on this initial step. I think he sees this, because of the illustration that he starts with in his chapter, he sees this as a problem that's endemic in our society right now, and that he wants fathers to be on board with, this is the work that needs to be done, and this is the skill and the mindset that we need to inculcate in our children. But yeah, it definitely, you would take these principles and apply them to later in life. Oh, does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay.
It seems like these are excellent principles to apply, but they seem also limited in that sense. Is that,
yeah. Yeah.
Western society and
yeah.
middle class or better, you know, than
yeah.
there are things that where you simply, this is all pie in the sky, where, you know, you simply don't have options left to survive.
Yeah. I think even in survival, though,
right.
of poverty, at the poverty level, there still has to be a sense in a man that wherever it is that I've ended up in God's providence, I'm to do the best that I can with that.
To take action
to overcome obstacles. If my job is making bricks in Egypt, I'm going to be the best brick maker I can be. Is where I would go with that.
It's not,
even as a slave.
It's resignation of just, okay, I'm assigned to this level in life.
Yeah.
And
well, yes, yeah. It doesn't excuse you.
Right.
But many of the things that we discussed are not options for many people.
Even yeah.
Look to the other end of the spectrum of, you know, we do have culturally a set of options in front of, like, you know, our kids that is ever widened, right? Like, there's not a clear, this is your obvious vocation, so go be good at it. There's this choosing. There's this, what's your major? There's this, what do you want to be in a conversation, which it seems like a lot of wisdom is needed to navigate that for each person to determine what is your calling in terms of your employment and your best, you know, option for labor. Is that something that he ever gets into?
I don't know that he gets into that at all.
Because there's also the question of people that don't have this as a basis, and so they get into their career, and then what? You know, they're in something that may not be a good fit for them, and then how do they transition to something that is more along with their, right?
You
focus on mastery of this, irrespective of your
capability.
Yeah.
To some extent, I mean, what you were describing, that, I mean, almost parallels my exact history or some of my testimony. Graduated high school, ended up going to college, dropped out of college, didn't know what I wanted to do. There was a gentleman in the church that I was going to, vocational type, mm-hmm. landscape irrigation, and kind of saw me floundering a little bit, took me under his wing and said, okay, let's both of us learn this profession, this trade, and so we go to school, we get licensed to design sprinkler systems and irrigation stuff, and you know, more trade vocational type, and okay, let's talk about how do we get clients, you know, how do we grow a business, and that sort of thing. I end up parting ways with him or going back to college. But very similar to what you're describing.
Yeah.
There's a sense of direction and purpose, and then also pursuing excellence in whatever you're doing.
Yeah. Yeah.
Well, and there's another problem that you've probably seen the same thing too, is that you may have a vocation that you're really good at, but in a business world, they end up pushing you into something that you're not, because that's the progression that you're supposed to take.
The Peter principle.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Promotion to the level of incompetence.
Yeah, exactly. And so someone that's...
You're talking about developer to manager.
Yeah, I mean, so I've done hands-on software development for years and years and years, and they keep trying to push me into a management position, but that's not something that is... That's not my mastery. That's not what I excel at. And so I've tipped on this tipping point for a long time that... The only place that I can go is in the place that I'm setting myself up for failure.
Yeah. So in an older culture, in other cultures, there's a narrowing, a straightening of choices. So it becomes not what am I going to do, but it's how do I do it well?
Right. Yes.
In our culture, it's a plethora of choices, where the question is, which one do I pick? Which requires wisdom and consideration of self and providence.
For many people, the options are simply unlimited. They have no bent.
Yeah.
I have two grandsons who've crossed the street from me. One is a nerd who's already been approved, and he's a genius in programming and everything.
Mm-hmm.
And his path is, you don't even think about it. I mean, it's just laid out.
Mm-hmm.
I have another, the older grandson, who doesn't have a clue. He took first year in music because he's fairly accomplished in music and found out he didn't have the chops to pursue a music career. Okay. Now, because his parents are wealthy, they put him in something called a skip year, a link year program in Branson, Missouri. Mm. It cost a lot of money where they try to work with them. But my point is that for the chance, the choices are so unlimited that for many people, it seems like how are they possibly going to find the path?
Yeah.
And what do they do instead? When all the choices seem to be equal, okay, I could do this, I could do that, I could do the other, then what do they do?
Well, I think that goes back to the chapter that we did before, which is godly wisdom, godly counsel, pick something and do it.
Well, the bottom line is, after all, you've done everything you could do, pick something.
Yeah.
But I mean, even still, you may start down a path, but because of the business world, you may be forced to make a change into something that is not what you want to do.
Sure.
And so you may be really good, but because of the way the culture is designed from an ambition perspective, that everyone should jump into management and end up being the CEO, that's the expectation. You can't master your subject and be a master of it because they're constantly trying to push you into something that you're not.
So maybe wisdom and understanding yourself and God's providence, the obstacle becomes people want to force you out of your vocation.
But then at some point, you don't have options anymore. For me to go get a software developer job is extremely hard because people my age with my level of experience that are in that role, people look at you either you're some esoteric niche person that I don't want to hire anyway, or you don't really know what you're doing because you didn't move up to management.
Mm-hmm.
And so it limits you career-wise. But if you try to master something, at some point you hit this limitation to where you've kind of put yourself in a worse spot because unless you find a way to start a business of your own, now you're being forced to morph into something that you're not very far down your career path, which makes it that much harder to make that transition.
Yeah. I don't know if that's a peculiarity of software, but you're absolutely right. I mean, there's also the corollary of you're a blacksmith and then someone makes a car, right? Responding to that as a craftsman.
But as a blacksmith, at some point they're not asking you to be a carpenter.
I'm saying
or to manage other blacksmiths.
Or to manage other blacksmiths, yes.
Yeah.
Okay.
I think that's a unique thing that we have in the industrialized society that they didn't have in the past. Your career isn't necessarily a single thing. You have to morph over
I think that's where our understanding of vocation has to be, not just your career, it has to be something broader than that.
And I guess you mentioned God's sovereignty just a moment ago, and that I guess as we are, say, forced into another job, that we may have to play the sovereignty card and say, God is in control
God's
of
providence.
The situation.
Talking about Joseph and the Bible? Okay.
More like when he was sold into slavery, God was in charge of that.
Well, he goes from being a shepherd, right, to having a change of life circumstance, and now he's a manager in a household.
I'll blame my genes, probably Joseph.
That's actually one of the illustrations that we looked at. If any man could blame his circumstances, it was Joseph.
Right. But from that point, he's a manager from then on. It's just the scope of responsibility that's there.
Scaling up.
He doesn't spend 20 years being a shepherd and then be forced to do something. That's
like Abraham, like Moses.
Yeah.
Out in the wilderness as a shepherd now. Okay, let's get back to where Chansky's going. I want to end this chapter with this quote. In my reading of history, observing of life, and talking with influential people, I have come to a conviction about men of great accomplishment, those who stand head and shoulders above their peers. The chief factor of their greatness is not their IQs, whether or not they're geniuses. It's not the issue of mental aptitude, competence, or ability. The chief greatness-producing trait is an aggressive dominion mindset. They refuse to be passive. They aren't four balls, they're players. They find a way, and they do it. Okay, so that's his chapter on vocational training or how to overcome obstacles. So let's now look at chapter 8 then, A Tale of Two Men. So he opens with this illustration of a guy named Alan and a guy named Jake. Alan went to school to become a teacher, did really well in school, lots of careful planning, diligent study, pursues a job after college, and can't find anything. His reaction then is he wants to curl up in a ball and not do anything. Jake, successful in the car industry, then he moves on to furniture after this with wisdom, careful research and planning, and then he's laid off and he can't find work anywhere. So his reaction, very similar, fear, lack of confidence, and struggling with despair. You know, that feeling you don't want to get up in the morning. Chansky, unemployment can mentally, emotionally, and spiritually shake a man to his foundations. A man without work can become like waters without current. Standing water soon putrefies into a scummy pond. So what he's looking at then is rejection, or chronic rejection in the search for employment. This is going to be particularly difficult for us as men. I think one of the things that we can take from this is that we need to be careful with how we think about retirement, the pursuit of retirement, being in retirement, what to do with retirement. We need to continue to have a dominion mindset in retirement. What does God call me to do? How am I going to use my life? Again, that's where we're helped by not thinking of vocation as merely a career, a little bit broader concept. Okay, so in the midst of this rejection, it's easy to develop patterns of thought and habits of behavior of defeatism. These work themselves out in half-hearted attempts at finding work and employment. We get into patterns of making excuses for ourselves. And then we begin to prefer escape or even hiding, he says, from responsibility and the pain of rejection. So he notes there's a couple things, steps that we can take with ourselves if we find ourselves in this situation, or as we're helping others that may find themselves in this situation, is to stir up courage through godly example. Look for godly examples of men who have been through this, of men in the Bible, how they overcome obstacles. And then primarily to remind ourselves that God has called us to rule and subdue in the place where he's put us, to provide for others, and then courageously to rely on God's aid in the midst of that difficulty. So he wraps up then with a look back at these two men. After many months of pounding the pavement, networking with headhunters, and slaying bouts of roaring discouragement, Jake landed an adequate job with an excellent company in a highly desirable town with a solid church. Though he personally labored hard toward this longed-for goal, Jay continuously and wisely says, this is God's doing and not mine. And then Chansky quotes Proverbs 21:31. The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but victory belongs to the Lord. Not leaving off either one of those. We have to hold on to both of those. In contrast, Alan, the teacher, has been quite passive and reluctant to expend himself and expose himself to rejection. Alan, as of now, remains without a full-time job. Yes, victory belongs to the Lord, but we are responsible to adequately prepare the horse. So our calling then, to wrap up, is as men is to serve those around us, to serve our God. We must be men who sacrifice ourselves, our time, our pleasures, our desires, so that we can devote ourselves to doing what God wants. We can devote ourselves to obeying his command to love our neighbor. We must be men who rule and subdue where God has placed us. We must be men who nurture and protect those that God has put in our lives. So what we've seen then over these past four chapters, is, and especially this morning, is a key part of this aggressive pursuit of godly dominion and of calling in life is this overcoming of obstacles, identifying them, finding ways to overcome them. We must be men then who overcome obstacles. Again, this is not to earn God's favor. God is not upset with us when we're not overcoming obstacles, and then suddenly he pours out his grace and his favor upon us because we have overcome the obstacles. We have his grace and his favor as united with Christ. Therefore, we identify and overcome obstacles. And again, this is not to exalt ourselves. It is to glorify God. And then the last negative here, it's not rugged individualism, but is doing this in the midst of the communities where God has placed us. So we must be men who overcome obstacles. Any other questions or discussion? Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this encouragement from a fellow brother in Christ to identify and overcome obstacles in our lives. Father, we would acknowledge that we are weak and that we are quick to make excuses, to hide from the obstacles that confront us in the places where you've called us to be. And we ask, Father, that you would give us strength by your Holy Spirit to do this through him working in us, relying on Jesus Christ and his earning of your favor. Father, that we might do well, not to honor ourselves, not to make ourselves happy, not to get our own pleasures and desires, but to bring glory to your name, honor to our Savior, and to be of service to our family and our church. We thank you, Father, for your kindness to us in gathering us together as a body of believers. We ask your blessing on the rest of this day, and especially the preaching of your word tomorrow. In Jesus' name, amen.